Good morning, brethren. Beautiful, beautiful day. What a beautiful sight we have here in Jekyll Island, Georgia. It's been 30 years since my wife and I had the opportunity to be here. I was coordinating the feast in 75 and 76 here. And it's really a pleasure to be back and be able to enjoy the feast with all of you, brethren. I've seen a lot of people that I hadn't seen in many years, so hope to be able to see more of you before we leave. Feast is coming to a very rapid conclusion, isn't it? It just seems like we just got here. And now all of a sudden, we're going to be going in just a few days. Well, we hope you're having a great Feast of Tabernacles. I was listening to Mr. Burns' sermonette and the first message here, and I thought all I need to do is just come up and say amen and see you later. He had no idea, apparently, what I was planning, although we had discussed it earlier on the teleconference, which was helpful. My wife kept telling me it's the introduction to your message. And I said, yeah, and the middle and the end. But it's a very good first message, Mr. Burns. I really thank you for that. I'm getting to know Mr. Burns a little bit. Thought that maybe we could go out together, but the time has slipped by so fast we're not able to do it. But we can see one another, visit with one another, and still enjoy one another. God has performed many great miracles. And, of course, He will continue to perform many great miracles. God created the mighty angels. He created the entire universe, the end of which no man knows. God also created this beautiful planet that we call Earth, with its perfectly balanced ecosystems. Of course, human beings work at trying to unbalance those ecosystems. And finally, God created human beings from this Earth. What I would consider, not knowing any better, years ago, a seemingly lesser miracle. Now, among brethren, all of these amazing miracles, and there are many more than I've mentioned, let's consider just for a moment the miracle of this intermediate star that is hanging up here in the sky we call the sun. It is a medium-sized star based on what astronomers know today. It is 93 million miles, give or take a mile, from the Earth, and it's a miracle of the first magnitude. It is exactly big enough and exactly the right distance from the Earth to perform as God intended it to do, to provide the right amount of light, which we can appreciate, the right amount of heat, if you're further north, the right amount of power, and many other great blessings that sustain us. And they do indeed sustain us, based on this great miracle that you and I know as the sun. Its power lifts the water from the oceans in the form of vapor and makes possible the rainfall over the continents. It is the power and heat of the sun that drive the winds of the world that in turn carry the rain clouds over the lands, without which we couldn't survive. It provides a mysterious power of photosynthesis that enables plants to manufacture organic food from carbon dioxide, water, mineral salts, and, of course, sunshine. Human beings and animals, as we well know, live on this organic food. Now, the mystery of the sun's unfailing stability baffles the greatest of human minds. Some scientists think that the sun has existed for 5 billion years, that's B as in billion, and will last another 10 billion years. I have a question. How can the sun radiate heat in all directions and disperse an uncountable amount of energy and still not collapse? Scientists think that the sun's radiation is replaced by energy generation or regeneration within its very chemical makeup called nuclear fusion. If the sun's makeup did not work as it does, if it were suddenly extinguished, there would be no moisture on earth in a matter of 48 hours. And the earth would be a frozen planet in just 3 days. Suddenly, our temperature would drop from a comfortable 70 degrees to 300 degrees below zero. That's cold. The state I grew up in was neither Yankee or Southern, since we're touching on that. So I'm sort of neutral. I'm kind of country and a little bit Western, I guess. But where I grew up, it was cold at 20 and 30 and 40 degrees below zero. I can't imagine 300 degrees below zero. Yet the sun, as amazing as it is not God's greatest miracle. If the universe, or the earth, or the sun, isn't God's greatest miracle, what is? I think you know that answer. We're going to give it anyway. Here it is. Here's the key, if I can borrow from Mr. Burns. God's greatest miracle is this: to change the human mind into the mind of Christ. God's greatest miracle is to transform us, to change us from the way we used to think into the way that Jesus Christ thought while he was on this earth and the way he thinks today. You and I are God's greatest work in progress, God's greatest miracle, and we are an ongoing miracle that still remains the greatest miracle ever. God is in the business of making gods, if I can use that term with quotes around it, the word business, and I mean it with respect. God is in the business of making gods, and we are that greatest miracle that he's performed. Now, as an overview, brethren, the message about God's greatest miracle will be supported by just 2 points. First, the greatest miracle is being worked out in ordinary clay, dust of the earth. We used to kid when I was working in Pasadena in 63. They'd see me coming, the people I worked with, and said, "Hi, Jerry, Claude." That wasn't my name. I wasn't like a French name, Claude or Claude. It was Claude like dirt. And we kidded with one another we tried to keep one another humble. Well, I guess we tried to get one another humble, and then it was even more work to try and keep one another humble. But the first supporting point here is the fact that the greatest miracle that God has ever performed, and I'm guessing will ever perform, is being worked out of all things in ordinary clay taken from the earth. Secondly, we are going to apply this greatest miracle to you and me, to us, now at this Feast of Tabernacles, because I can talk all day long about this greatest miracle. But you and I both know that we are keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and it has great meaning to us. So we will take this greatest miracle and see how it is applied to us in a very positive way, I hope, here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Let's begin, brethren, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. I just knew that Mr. Burns looked at my notes a little earlier. The only other scripture that comes close to this is the one he mentioned, although he didn't specifically say it was in Titus 1, verse 2. It is. I happen to pick 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. The point is, here, supporting the fact about this greatest miracle that has ever been performed and is now being performed and will be performed throughout the time that human beings exist here on this earth, was planned, carefully designed by Almighty God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, brethren, verse 9, I'll break into the context here. Paul writes, "Who," that would be God, "has saved us and called us with an holy calling." It's not just any calling. When my father wanted me to get up at 4 a.m. and go milk some cows, that's as close as I get to the South, because I milked a few cows, slopped a few hogs, cleaned out a few chicken buildings, and gathered some eggs, not necessarily in that order, and went down and had to get the cows, and we were no bigger in a minute, as they say in Texas, my brother and I, but there was farm work to do. And in the summertime, we would also harvest wheat, which was pretty hard on the back, because if you've ever scooped wheat, it's like scooping cement. So it's not just the calling that my father, whose name was Jacob, would holler at me and said, "Gerald, get up and get moving. It's 4 a.m. I said, "I'm just going to sleep." He says, "You're going to go to sleep again if you don't get up." But this is a holy calling, as you well know, brethren. Not according to our works. I'll tell you what, the Apostle Paul, as Saul, as you well know, he thought that he, before he understood the truth of God, before God got his attention, he pretty well thought he had it all figured out on how he could be as perfect as possible, and there was no one as perfect as he was before he was converted. And then all of a sudden he learned about the 10th commandment and did a reverse check and found out all of them were to be spiritually applied. So it's not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, as it says here, and grace. God's purpose and unmerited pardon, his grace, which was given us, here's the key, in Christ Jesus before the world began. So God had a plan. And that plan was to expand the family of God and to have other sons of God. And to do that, he would create human beings out of the dust of the earth. And through procreation, down through time, we would be populating the earth. And we come to this day and we understand what God has done, what he's done in the past, what he's doing today, and what he'll do in the future. But God, as you well know, planned the greatest miracle ever. Now I want to go back to Romans 14. Years ago, an evangelist in the church said to me, when I was talking about the work of God, isn't it great that we're a part of the work of God? And he said to me, "Well, Jerry, don't you know that you are the work of God?" And that's what Mr. Burns said a little bit earlier, that we are indeed the work of God. And you can find this in Romans chapter 14, one verse here, verse 20. Here Paul writes, urges, admonishes the brethren in Rome, mixture of Jews and Gentiles, now all spiritual Israelites. He's teaching them to be very careful, though they know a lot of things that are legal and lawful in the eyes of God. That doesn't mean that people who come in might not be offended at some of the things that we might be doing. So he said, be very careful about that. And when you go through Romans 14, you'll see the gist of what Paul is saying. So in verse 20, Paul says, "For meat," or "for a meal." I'm going to reverse the words because I'm using the old King James translation. "For a meal," or "for what you eat, don't destroy the work of God." We are the work of God. You and I are God's great work that he is doing. Ephesians chapter 4, as a little extension here, Ephesians 4, to the fact that God began his great work in us and that we are his work, that he is changing us. You can find that, I won't turn there, in Romans 12 and verse 1 and verse 2, how he is transforming us. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, brethren, if you turn to verse 15, once we come into the body of Christ, we know it as the church of God. Once we do that, then that doesn't mean that we've got it made and there's nothing else to do. There are things we must do, and we've heard about those in the many very fine messages that I've heard while we've been here at the feast in Jekyll Island. But speaking the truth, verse 15, he's telling us, in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So we are growing. President Ronald Reagan said one of his pet peeves with all the people that he knew, and of course he came into the presidency as a little older gentleman and did very well. And I just enjoyed watching him and reading about him and talking about him. But one thing he said, one of the pet peeves I have is that people grow old without growing up. I think that's interesting. It's a good concept to think about. Well, we're not just growing old. We are maturing and we are growing up into him. That would be Christ Jesus, who is our head. So we are still the greatest miracle ever. You will hear me say this. It'll be like threading a red thread through a white tapestry. And hopefully we can keep that in our minds. Because you, personally, are the greatest miracle, as all of us are and all have been and all will be in the future. We are made in an earthly tabernacle, as I said early on. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians, brethren, chapter 5. Paul again writes, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle," interesting way to phrase this, and I like the word tabernacle because we are temporary. Don't we live in temporary abodes when we go to the feast? We certainly do. "Even God the Father," if I can extend it further, I'm going to take the opportunity right here to do that. That God the Father is, and I'm going to rework the word tabernacle, is tabernacling where he is because he's coming to this earth. Am I not right on that? He is coming to this earth. So he is, in a sense, temporarily placed where he is. But we are in this physical body. We are in an earthly house of this tabernacle. He says, "If it were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands," that would be human hands, "eternal in the heavens." Wow. I don't know if that impresses you. That impresses me big time. Because God is changing my mind and my heart, just as he is yours. I didn't say that I am perfect. I know I am not perfect. And I probably don't know it enough of the time, but I wish I did. And when I forget, God reminds me, just as he does you. So we're not perfect coming to the Feast of Tabernacles, but we're striving to become perfect. And God is shaping and molding our hearts and our minds with words, with the Word of God, and the way that different ministers come up here and express themselves. I'm reminded of what Mr. McCullough said, and I really appreciated what he said early on. You may hear, and I won't say it exactly the way he said it, but it'll be similar, I think. He said, you may hear some of these same verses or chapters, but they'll be said in different ways from different ministers. And that's precisely what's happening throughout the feast. We're hearing similar things, ideas, concepts, and they're couched in different ways, in different terms. But they help fill up the whole of our understanding much better than before. So God is shaping us. He is molding us. We are made with hands that are eternal in the heavens. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's take a look at verse 16. God is shaping us. We have our part to do. I know that you've heard that. I've heard that from different ministers who have talked about how we have our part to do in God shaping us. We must cooperate, and beyond cooperation, we must extend ourselves in a zealous way toward God, looking forward to the transformation that He's doing in us without hands, physical hands, but His hands, as it were, from heavens above, through the Holy Spirit as He shapes us through words, concepts, ideas, based on the Word of God. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians 4. For which cause, Paul says, we faint not. So he says, I know it's difficult for us, but we're not stepping back. We're going forward. But though our outward man perish, I said the other day, and I was trying to cover it, that I was years old, and Mr. Swanson was, what are friends for, was nice enough to say that I was 7 years old. And that's no big deal because some of you have a day or two on me. But I do know that the outward man is perishing. I know that because it's harder to get up in the morning. I know that because I've got pains and aches all over my body, as Jonathan Winters used to say, in my back, all the way up my back, up my neck. I was talking with Mr. Bob Jones last night, and he said, I can just see you standing up there making a point, and you freeze. I don't want that to be reality. I see Mr. Jones back here, I think. Thank you. Another friend. What are friends for? You could almost be a self-fulfilled prophecy. Although we did enjoy our visit with Mr. Jones, we haven't seen him, and others that we had opportunity to be with. But though our outward man perish, continuing in verse 16, brethren, yet the inward man, we live two lives. Mr. Kirkpatrick talked about that. I'm thinking that Mr. Thompson, who's given some very fine messages, talked about it. This inward man is changing. We're living two different lives. And so we have this inward man. It is renewed day by day, every day. And it's being renewed in us today. Thank God for that. He is transforming us today. What a blessing that is. Before I speak, give any sermon, which I've been able to do in Geneva, Alabama, and Pensacola, Florida, and Mobile, Alabama, where I live. And, of course, Mr. Harold Rhodes has all those three churches, and he asked me to help a little bit. And I'm able to speak in those areas. I realize that when I speak, if we have like only 50 or 20 or 30, that I'm going to ask God to use me, that Jerry Oss gets out of the way, and that God's Word, God's will, God's way is shown through so that they can praise God and thank God, and He's manifested to them, and that all is done for the sake of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that to toot my horn. I'm saying that we as ministers of Jesus Christ have great responsibility to serve up as table waiters, servants, as table waiters, to be able to serve up God's food in a way that'll be helpful for us. And so today, hopefully, the inward man or woman in each of us is being renewed once again. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And just a couple of verses here, brethren, if you'd turn there, please. Verse 12, Philippians 2, verse 12. Wherefore, Paul is inspired to write, my beloved, and we are the beloved of Almighty God, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will, to have the will to do something, and to do, to think about it, contemplate it, be convicted over it, and then actually follow through with it, act it out, to do it, to do of His good pleasure. So we have our part to do. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because I said early on, the thesis or the specific purpose statement that I ask you to write down was that God's greatest miracle is this, to change the human mind to the mind of Christ. Notice how Paul puts it. First time I read this, I said, well, it may be okay for Paul, but he probably doesn't mean me. First Corinthians, I don't know if you ever felt that, but Paul had confidence. He felt strongly about what he understood. And of course, he had to deal with all kinds of individuals who either were jealous of him or came before him to dissuade any of those future brethren from listening to him, or when he left, they would come in and try to change everything that he said. So he got pretty strong, pretty deliberate, pretty straight talking. So in verse 15, I'll start in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but he that is spiritual, that would be you and me, judges all things, evaluates things. Because if we're spiritually minded, we have the Word of God, do we not, to evaluate things in light of the Word of God. And yet, he himself or she herself is judged by no man or other person. If they don't know the truth of God, how in the world are they going to be able to judge you based on the truth of God? For who has known, verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And the next few words are powerful. But we have the mind of Christ. I don't know what that does for you, but that gives me a great deal of encouragement, and then I begin to break it down, and I figure out, how do I have the mind of Jesus Christ? Well, certainly, I'm looking at the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, and you expand on that with the Torah or the Pentateuch and the first five books and expand on that law, which we heard about earlier. Very fine message. And then, in the New Testament, all of a sudden, we find Jesus Christ reducing that to two great commandments, loving God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds, and our brothers and our sisters as we love ourselves. So that is part of it. And then all of the principles, Mr. Armstrong used to say, that are based on the laws of God. And there are plenty of them. And we learn about the principles as they are based on the law of God. And we wind up with the mind of Jesus Christ. What a great blessing God has given us. Now, certainly God supplies the lion's share of his greatest work ever. And he does that through Jesus Christ, who happens to be the Lion of Judah. And Jesus Christ is our life. I want to turn there in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. And let's begin in verse 1. I particularly appreciate verses 1 through 4 because it deals with you and me. It deals with water baptism, and it deals with the Holy Spirit of God. Notice, verse 1, Colossians 3, if that's conditional, is it not? I circle that in my mind, if not in my Bible. If you then be risen with Christ. Well, you go back to Romans 6 and you find out how we arise with Christ, that we know that about water baptism and the purpose of water baptism and how we come out of that watery grave. Seek those things, he tells us, which are above, where Christ sits, present tense, on the right hand of God. Set your affection or mind on things above and not on things on the earth. For you are dead. The old person, the one that went into that watery grave, was placed in there and brought out again. And your life, your past life, is hidden with Christ in God. Now that next verse is so powerful. And I love this next part of the verse. When Christ, and he inserts a few words here, another thought. And this thought is so powerful because you and I can do everything we can do when we serve God to the best of our ability. And where we fail, we ask God to wash us clean, we repent, and he does. We have that faith, we know he does, and then we go forward. But you and I, no matter how long we'd live on this earth, we'd never be able to save ourselves. And we are saved because Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, is today, your life and my life. And that's precisely what Paul says. When Christ, and if you were to leave out the next four words, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. But notice those four words. One of them is italicized. It's implied. Who is our life? That is powerful. Because if you go back to Romans, I believe it is chapter 5. I think I'll do that quickly. Notice something here and how this ties in with Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. The fact that Jesus Christ is our life. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And when God Almighty, the Father, our Father, looks at you and looks at me, he's also looking at us through Christ Jesus because he is our life. That's foolproof. That's a guarantee. Isn't that beautiful? Notice in Romans 5, in verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood. And of course, we highlight this during Passover and the days of unleavened bread, but especially during Passover, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, here it comes, we shall be saved by his life. Paul said in Colossians, did he not, that Christ is our life. What a wonderful blessing that is. How much confidence that gives to all of us. Okay, so God planned the greatest miracle ever, and we see that. And before we transition into the second supporting point here, the fact that God's greatest miracle is to change the human mind into the mind of Christ and apply that to the Feast of Tabernacles, I want to go back to Nehemiah chapter 8, kind of use that as a transition. Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm having difficulty finding Nehemiah. Does somebody take that out of my Bible? It's got to be here somewhere. I know you guys are right there, aren't you? Oh, found Ezra. I am close. God had mercy on me. Nehemiah chapter 8, and you're probably already there. Let's take a look in chapter 8, verses 8 through 10. Now, the Jews had returned to Jerusalem, and they were learning once again something they had lost, and that's why they went into captivity. You know the story, right? So here they are learning about the Feast of Trumpets, and I'm sure the Feast of Atonement, or the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. The idea here that I want to bring forth is what the Levites said and what Nehemiah himself said. Verse 9, Nehemiah 8, and Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, I guess that is, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Don't cry, mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. They cried, they realized all of a sudden, this is why we went into captivity. Now we understand. Whoa, I am so sorry. And they were sorry before God. But remember, this is the seventh month, and this is the Feast of Trumpets, a time to rejoice. Time of victory. And so notice what Nehemiah and the Levites said. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, which is to say the best things, and drink the sweet, whether it be wine or whatever. And notice, send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Because there were some people who weren't prepared. They weren't able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows a little bit later on in a couple of more verses here. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Verse 10. Neither be you sorry. The words that follow here make an impact in my life, and I've searched the Hebrew on these, and I won't be able to tell you the Hebrew words themselves, but I can give you the meaning. Because he then says, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Which is to say that our joy in the Lord, and think about it in the context here at the Feast of Tabernacles, brethren, our joy in the Lord as we feast in an atmosphere, an environment of peace and prosperity, as we feast in this environment with the Lord, that will sustain us. The word strength means stronghold or fortress. Have you ever thought that your happiness, your joy here at the Feast of Tabernacles is like a fortress, a stronghold? Well, it is. And this is how God surrounds us, protects us, takes good care of us, gives us His confidence. Okay, so we've seen this first point here, supporting point about the greatest miracle, that God is actually working out this greatest miracle in ordinary clay. Now, let's apply this greatest miracle to ourselves right here at the Feast of Tabernacles in two ways. They are in peace and prosperity. Now, to better understand how the Feast of Tabernacles is, as I've written articles on this, or at least one article, the Feast of Peace, and I also wrote one on the Feast of Prosperity, because to me the Feast of Tabernacles is the Feast of Peace. Let's briefly allude, brethren, to the peace offering of Leviticus chapter 3. I will not turn there. You don't have to. You're welcome to if you want to. But on chapter 1, Leviticus chapter 1, you'll see the whole burnt offering and what God directed the Levites and others to do in terms of the whole burnt offering. Frankly, to put it in the modern day vernacular, the whole burnt offering refers to the first commandment of God, which is to give everything to God, to seek God above all else. And the second one in Leviticus chapter 2 is the meal offering. And that shows the second great commandment that Jesus Christ talked about. Because mankind has a claim on mankind. Jesus Christ was the offering for that as well. And that fits in with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. We are living sacrifices, as you know. So we have those two offerings, and then finally we come to the peace offering. And they should be first, because those first two great offerings satisfied God in Christ. But that third offering includes you and me. It is the peace offering. And it's like an at-one-ment offering, where God and Christ and all the saints are satisfied together. They dine together. They laugh together. They talk together. They play golf together. If I can. Now, Mr. Waterhouse was saying, kept talking about team time, and then later on, I don't know if he won or if he did. If he didn't want, he was probably about the most teed off. I'm sorry. I know that's pretty bad. And please, forgive me there, Mr. Waterhouse. I'm sure he's probably a pretty good golfer. I'm a scratch golfer because I can get out there and scratch with the best of them when I golf. My brother was a really good golfer, and he literally was a scratch golfer, but not I. So we get out together. Like today, for example, we're going to have this great luncheon with the seniors. That's a wonderful opportunity. What a blessing. And any activity that we're provided here at the feast, that's all part of the peace offering. What a tremendous blessing. You know, it's not off somewhere else. Oh, I know, someday when I get older, and not much, but when I get older, and I get smarter, and I get more mature, and I'm more converted, then maybe I can enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles, and I can really fulfill its meaning, and I can, you know, talk about it. I'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I'll have confidence that I fulfilled my part at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's rubbish. That time is today, right now, where you are right now. We need to take advantage of that idea, that thought, because it's so true. So we are enjoying the great Feast of Peace, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of, if you will allow, satisfaction, the Feast of Sharing, the Feast of Communion, the Feast of At-One-Man. That's what we're enjoying today. And we do it because we have the love of God. Peace is built and emanates from, built on and emanates from the love of Almighty God, outgoing concern. And again, that's the blessing you and I have to be able to exercise and to exhibit and to share godly love with one another. John 15, verse 13 says that we will be noted for the love of God. We are identified by the love of God, the way we look at one another, the way that we take care of one another, protect one another, encourage one another, visit with one another, have pain when others suffer pain, suffer along with others, and rejoice when others rejoice. We should do that. And we do it. I'm particularly impressed with the fact, I think his name is Mr. Burkhardt, who stood up here and went to Plan B. And you know, everyone in this room, if I hope I'm not wrong, and I think I'm not, supported him 110% that he would stand up here and sing a cappella, which means without voice. No, that's not right. I'm sorry. I couldn't help that. And I'll pay for that later, I'm sure. I will pay. My wife's from Texas, and Texas rules, right? Humanly. But he did a very, very, very fine job, and I appreciate that. And he must have had some vocal training. I had 4 years of voice training in Pasadena years ago. And one thing they taught you was phrasing. I don't know if you caught that. He phrased beautifully. You know, he'd carry from one thought to another without taking a breath. That was very well done. And, of course, he was right on tune, right on pitch. So we appreciate that. We do things like that. We support one another. We weren't hiding our heads and saying, oh, Mr. Burkhardt, I feel so sorry for you. I hope you make it, and I hope you don't fall down. I don't hope you don't scream and run off and say, that's it for me. I'll never come back again. You're not doing that. You say, well, this is wonderful. This is so beautiful that this man is willing to stand up here and do this. So we support and encourage one another. You are already exercising the love of God. What a blessing that is. And isn't that what peace is all about? Don't we have peace when we exhibit our thoughts, when we encourage and help one another? We do that, and you're doing that. I can see it on your faces. And I feel pretty good, the fact that you're out there and that you don't all have scowls on your faces with pistols and cocked whatever guns. But you're very, very nice. So let's go to Ephesians 2 while I still see the nice looks on your faces. And yes, I will quit on time. No, you don't have to worry about it. If you need to go to Walmart, you can still make it. Later, okay, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. I tell that to the brethren in Geneva. They are so nice and good to me because I'll say, okay, folks, I know you're checking your watch. I got my Waterbury watch because I got to bury it in water to see if it'll work. And I know I've got a few minutes more, but I'll let you out just in time. And it's like before noon, just in time so you can go to Walmart. And I go, what? What's he doing? Got to watch that guy. Geneva brethren are really sweet. So are they from Pensacola and Mobile, just as you are. Ephesians chapter 2, brethren, and verse 11, and we're speaking about peace. Wherefore remember that you, being in the time past Gentiles in the flesh, as he told them, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You didn't know Jesus Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, which we have, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who sometimes were afar off, were made near by the blood of Christ. For he, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both, that would be the Gentiles and the Jews, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, even the law of commandments, contained in, I'm going to add parenthetically, human ordinances. I won't say what that says here, for to make, or what that implies, for to make in himself of two, one new. One more time. New. man. Not just a man, not just a woman, but one new man or woman. And, of course, it would be new. So, making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross or stake or tree, having slain the hostility or enmity thereby, and came. Notice verse 17, and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. I was looking down to see how far I was going to go here. Verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed as only God can do, together grows. You ever seen a house go up and after it was framed and whatever else you do, you finally get the all of the 2x4s and 2x6s and whatever else you're putting up. And when it's all done, do you ever look at it and say, you know, I want that house to grow? Can you, as a builder, make it grow? No, you can't. Unless you add a room to it. But here, this is so fluidic. It's like a fluid. It's like a liquid, in a sense, because of God's Spirit. And so we are growing together. We don't stay static. We grow. And that's what he's telling us here. In whom all the building, all of it, the household of God, the temple of God, fitly framed together, grows as a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So God inhabits us through the Spirit, and we are a part of that great future temple of God, the household of God. You remember what Jesus said in John 14, 2. In essence, he says, I must go. But I go, listen carefully, to prepare. He's a builder. Jesus Christ was a builder, was he not? Master builder. Not just building with stones and wood, whatever else that he had, the other elements. But he's a great master builder. And he says, I go and prepare a place for you. Do you know that he's doing that right now? The character that we're building, the truth that we're coming to understand, and we put it all together with the help of God through His Spirit, He then, His lion's share, is to shape and mold us. And He is building His great household. He is building His great temple. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 21, you begin to see that even the names of the 12 tribes and the names of the apostles are written into the walls of heavenly Jerusalem. So God is building us. So God loves us, wants us to enjoy His peace. Next we come to the Feast of Tabernacles to enjoy God's prosperity. This is all part of the greatest miracle that God has ever performed, is now performing, and will perform in the future. This thing of prosperity is really important. Actually, verse, I think it's in John chapter 14 and verse 27, when Jesus said to his apostles, his disciples who became his apostles, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. That word peace in, I guess it would be the Greek, if it's Aramaic, I botched, but it's the original language, and that word peace also means prosperity. Did you know that? The word peace encases or has as part of its makeup this thought, this idea of prosperity. Where in the world can you be more prosperous than in the church of God if you have very little money? Where do you find the true riches of God? Where can you buy the Holy Spirit? Simon Magus tried to. Peter said, you go take a walk. I cleaned that one up. It was a lot stronger than that. You can't fool around with God. You cannot be any richer than have the Spirit of God. Your name, my name, is in the book of life. And when Jesus Christ returns, he says he knows those that are his. You and I might think, well, he doesn't need to write it down in the book of life because he's God and he knows everything. But God does things spiritually because we can identify with things like that. You have the book of Numbers back in the Old Testament. Now, why in the world would you have that? Because God numbered every single one of them. He knew every single one of the Israelites. Do you think he does not know every single one of us today? He does. And our names are written in his book of life. You can't get any richer than to be a part of the body of Jesus Christ, than to be a part of the church of God. You cannot have any more wealth than to have the Spirit of God. You can't be any wealthier than having the peace of God. You sure can't be any wealthier and richer than having the love of God. I ask you a simple question. When you and I die, what do you take with you? The Egyptians took what? Horses? Saddles? Whatever else. I wasn't there. I don't know. I'm not that old. But they buried different things with these leaders and other people of renown. And, you know, there are a lot of people out here who would like to take what they have accrued in this life with them. You're not going to take it, and I'm not going to take it. The only thing, according to 1 John chapter 2, that you and I can take with us, as it were, is our character. And that character is being shaped today, throughout this feast. And I don't want you to walk out of here thinking, oh, I got to go repent. No. The whole idea is that this greatest miracle is thinking on the positive, victorious side of our life, and that is we rejoice with God. That is your strength and my strength. That is your fortress and my fortress. That is your stronghold and mine. We are protected in this. We're awash in the peace and the love and the prosperity of Almighty God right here, right now. So God shows that we are having this great peace, and we also have this great prosperity that God provides for us. I want to go to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. And I want to pick up in one verse. Since I did grow up on a farm, I know what it's like to look at the calves and when you feed them. And they get out there in the corral and they kick up their heels. God uses that analogy and applies it to you and me in the future. But we also in type get to apply that today. So we get to kick up our heels, if you will. In chapter 4, I believe, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son... Whoops, we talked about the Son early on. And so this is used to show the great light, the illuminating power of Jesus Christ. The Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And, of course, calves of the stall fed grain are going to go out and kick up their heels. They're happy. It's like, what me worry? We're happy. We don't look over our shoulder at someone coming after us or that somebody may do us in. So we know that in the future, according to Micah 4, Isaiah chapter 11, we've heard those chapters, that God is going to give us universal peace, and he's also going to give mankind universal prosperity. Let's take a quick look at Ephesians chapter 3, dealing now with prosperity. Ephesians chapter 3, brethren. Verses 8 and 9. Unto me, Paul writes, who am less than the least of all saints, so he had a humble approach, did he not, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles, the nations, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we typify that when we go out and eat, we dine, we go out and enjoy different things. We take the second tithe that we have and we spend it on whatever our soul desires. Of course, that is legal, right? And that is lawful, but we do that. And yet God says we need to, as Emerald says, let's ratchet this thing up a notch. Let's go up a step. Let's get into the spiritual realm and think about the spiritual riches of Almighty God. Verse 8, and I was reading there, I should preach unto among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the secret or mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So it is a great wealth, and it's unsearchable for people out here in the world. I certainly didn't know it when I came to understand the truth of God back in 61. All I knew was the United States Navy, and they tell you what to do and where to go. And all of a sudden, I heard the broadcast off of a Waikiki station, and I was stationed in Hawaii. And after all, someone's got to do the dirty work, so they stationed me in Hawaii. And that was a beautiful place. That was like a Garden of Eden, right? And so I began listening, but I certainly didn't know anything that I know today. What a beautiful, wonderful, rich, wealthy a thing that I have come to and you have come to as well. Our future brethren are going to enjoy great riches. And I want to turn back here to Ezekiel, brethren. Just one couple of verses here in Ezekiel 36. Stumbled across this one day in verse 35. And they shall say in the future, we're talking now about prosperity. You have to have peace, and then within the context of peace emanates or comes out this great thing of prosperity, where we become prosperous. I certainly, you know, wouldn't have much today if it weren't for the peace of God, if I have learned the way of God. And I think the same could be said of all of us. And they shall say in the future for our brethren, our future brethren who do not yet know this, it's still unsearchable to them, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. The whole world will become the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined places are become fenced and are inhabited. Now I want to go to Amos. Amos chapter 9, brethren. Amos chapter 9. And I want to begin in verse 11. This has to do with prosperity. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches of it. And I will raise up the ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, when God was actually in charge. But it'll even be better than that, because peace will pervade throughout this earth. It'll be pervasive, and also prosperity will follow on its heels, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, verse 12, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that does this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Talk about prosperity. And the treader of grapes, him that sows seed. Hey, you're in my way, I'm sowing. Well, I can't be in your way because I'm reaping, I'm harvesting. Well, we're going to have to get along here somehow because I've got to start sowing again. Well, I've got to finish reaping. It'll be so abundant in that time. Not immediately, some years after Christ returns. And the mountains, I love this, in verse 13, notice the imagery here. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. They won't literally melt, but if you're standing back from it, and you see all of these vines and these fruit trees, and they've got great large fruit and grapes like the people who went into Palestine with Joshua, and then they came back and they had just, what, one load of a cluster of grapes, and two men had to support those on two poles, just one cluster. That's the way it's going to be in the world tomorrow, in the 1,000-year period. And so when you stand back and look at these hills, they're going to look like they're melting because all of these grapes and all of the fruit, the plums and other things are probably going to just melt, as it were, on the vine and on the leaves, rather the limbs of the trees. And from a distance, it'll look like that the hills will be melting. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. So God is performing the greatest miracle in you and me today. We are a spiritual work in progress. I'm not going to change physically. What you see is what you get, right? I look in the... I talked with a couple of guys here, and I keep asking, just how tall are you? And one guy said, well, I'm 6'5". And I said, really? Well, everyone to me looks over 6 feet. No big deal, right? I'm not going to change my physiognomy the way I look. Neither are you. You know that. But one thing we can change, the one thing that is being changed in us, is that we're going to be the best looking people on earth spiritually. You won't be able to see this in a mirror, but it will be mirrored in our lives in front of others. And people will see that, and they'll pat you on the back. They'll hug you, just as they have. And they're going to say, boy, am I glad I've got to see you. I've gotten to see you again. Thanks for being here. Thank you for visiting with me. I said, are you kidding? I'm grateful that you've come to me and that we're talking. So this is the great miracle, a great spiritual work in progress. As I've mentioned, we live out our lives at the Feast of Tabernacles. Here, we apply this. And that God's peace will one day pervade this earth. We're doing this here. This is not our feast. This is the feast of others. It is our feast, but we are portraying and illustrating what's going to happen down the line. And secondly, we enjoy God's prosperity promised to our future brethren. And you remember, do you not, in Nehemiah chapter 8, where God inspired Nehemiah to say that you should think of others who haven't prepared, who didn't have quite what you and I might have. And so we send gifts. Actually, if we didn't do that here at the feast at all, and we didn't have that ability and power to do that, just being here fulfills what Peter talks about, that people in the future are... 1 Peter chapter 2, I do want to touch that. I think that's my last verse here. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. Because Nehemiah said that you should send portions to others. Now, we've kicked it up a notch. We're not just physical now. We're talking about the spiritual. We're thinking about what God is doing in us, that He is transforming us. And you and I have the opportunity when we go out and eat in a restaurant to be kind and friendly and happy, and we thank the waiters and the waitresses, and we do whatever we can to set a good example for people out here. We are, in a sense, sending portions to those who do not know the riches that you and I possess today, and they will possess in the future when God changes them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, dearly beloved, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation or conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. For why you came to the feast. Maybe someone said, well, I don't know. Someone said earlier, if you go to the feast, don't bother coming back. And this person prayed to God and showed up, and the man said, boy, am I sorry. So people out here don't really know what you and I are doing. They may think that we're way off and we're cultish and we're silly and we're Jewish and we're from the Old Testament, and they don't realize what we know. But we do know it, and we don't apologize for it. We simply go forward. Whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works... This transformation, this work in progress, the greatest miracle that God has ever performed in you and me, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, which is to say, in their day of calling, when they're called, when God visits them. Well, let's connect the lesser miracle of the Son with the greatest miracle, our future divine state. I want to do with that, and I said that was the last verse. This is the last verse. Shows how human I am. I can't wait till I become spirit. Well, let's not make that right away, though. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. And at that time, verse 1, shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, we know about that, such as never was since there was a nation, even at that same time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Every one that shall be found written in the book. So we want to keep our names in the book of God, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And then in verse 3, they that be wise, which is interchangeably used for the word teachers, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So this great miracle we know as a sun 93 million miles away that gives us just the right amount of heat and light and allows us to have photosynthesis and the organic foods that come from that. You and I are going to shine brighter than the sun in the sky, an intermediate star. We're going to shine much brighter. And we're going to live forever. So remember, brethren, that God loves you the way you are now. I'm going to pause for a moment. But he loves you too much to leave you and me the way that we are now. He wants you and me to be better than we are today, more mature. We are his greatest work in progress, brethren. We are the greatest miracle of Almighty God. So let me, as one, and to thank you for sharing your lives with others at this great feast. And may God bless you, brethren, beyond your wildest dreams with his peace and prosperity, but his peace that passes all human understanding. Have a great feast, brethren.